For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we're back with another week here to take a look at 1 Thessalonians. But before we do that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and pray that I can make it through this hour. Let's go ahead and pray. Now, Father God, we thank you once again for another opportunity to come here to study your word. We just thank you for it. These saints that are here who are dedicated to studying your word of truth. Just ask right now that you would lift me up and give me the strength to get through this hour, both in my voice and that my headache would subside while I teach this class. Lord, I just pray right now that you would focus our minds on studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and show us everything that you would have us to take away from this hour, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week we got a pretty good start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We made it all the way down to about verse 4 and started getting a look at verse 5. And we saw, in comparing this with Acts chapter 17, we see what was going on between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul and his team got kicked out of Thessalonica and the whole uproar there. And now we see this kind of covert operation that Paul comes up with to send Timothy back into Thessalonica so that these believers could continue to be encouraged and strengthened in their faith and not have to worry about Paul and his circumstances. And one of the things that we did take a look at last week was that Paul did remind these believers on several occasions that suffering was going to be a part of what happened. And we see that in verse 3. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. So here we see very clearly Paul had told these believers beforehand that suffering is to be expected as a part of the Christian way of life, and it just kind of goes to show that what happened to him as far as being kicked out of the city was something that he had prepared them for, so they weren't too shocked by it. So today we're going to get into verse 5 and following. So we see there, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. And the first thing that we see there is that, if we go back to verse 1, we see that when we could endure it no longer. And so we see here in verse 1 that you've got the inclusion of the entire group, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and whoever else might have been with them. All of them were concerned about these believers and wanting to send Paul down to Athens and the whole plan that was orchestrated. But then we see here in verse 5 that when Paul himself could endure it no longer, then we see what happens in the following verses. So that's what we see here and what we took a look at last week. We started got a pretty good start on, but we're going to go and look at all these verses. So we're in point 3, and we see that Paul now parallels the joint desire of the ministry team, which we saw in verses 1 and 2, with his own personal desire to learn about the current state of the Thessalonians' faith. So we see this joint desire in verse 1 and 2, and then we see now that Paul has his own genuine desire for these believers to be encouraged and strengthened as to their faith. But the first thing that we see here, and which is point A, is that Paul had a genuine concern that the tempter might come in and sway these believers to turn back to their former lives of sin and paganism. And that was a really strong concern of his, because we don't know exactly how long Paul was in the city, but we know that it was a very short time. And in most cases, a couple of weeks, couple of months isn't enough time to really ground a believer in their faith, to really flush out their entire former manner of life, and because that's something that takes years. I mean, even all of us here, we've been Christians for quite a while, and we still deal with some of our old sins and ways of life. And so for believers who are newly converted, only been Christians for a couple of weeks, and then you've got your primary teacher being kicked out of the city, that's a lot to take in and handle in your first couple of weeks and months of being a believer. So that's what Paul's concern is here. And we see here under subpoint 1 is the Greek vocabulary for the word tempter and tempted. It's the Greek word peirazo, and the Strong's number 3985. It occurs 38 times in the Greek New Testament. And it means to endeavor or attempt to cause someone to sin or to entice to improper behavior. And the thing that we see here is that, first, this tempter is the same one who tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And there, in that encounter, we find out that his name is Satan. So we can see that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, and then some other parallel passages in Mark 1:13 and Luke 4:2. So let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew 4 and take a look at this passage. And let's go ahead and start in verse 1. And just some background for this. This is right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And now he's being sent off by the Spirit into the wilderness. So in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then we just kind of go through the entire account there. But we see that the tempter is the devil in this passage. And of course, comparing this with other passages of Scripture, we see that the devil is indeed Satan. The next thing that we see here is that this tempter is the same adversary who kept Paul from returning to Thessalonica. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. So we can see here, in looking at this passage, especially chapter 2, we see everything that happened here. We see that Paul wanted to come back to Thessalonica, but with everything that was going on, with Jason having to put up money to make sure that Paul wouldn't come back, and all the other circumstances surrounding it with the unbelieving Jews causing a ruckus in the city, it was best for Paul to not go back in. But we can see that all this was orchestrated by the tempter. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we see, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So here we see once again the correlation between the tempter and Satan and the devil. This is what Satan does, and this is his main objective in trying to keep Paul from sharing the gospel. The next point that we see here is that Scripture shows us that we too, as believers, can be tempted by the adversary. But at the same time, God provides the believer with the means to overcome the adversary. So even though he's trying to tempt us and get us to fall and go back to our former manner of life, God always gives us a means to overcome that. And so we can see this in several passages. So we can see, as far as being tempted by the adversary, we see it in 1 Corinthians 7:5, Galatians 6:1, and Revelation 2:10. But then we also see God providing the means to overcome in 1 Corinthians 10:3, Hebrews 2:18, and Hebrews 4:15. Let's go ahead and take a look at each of these, starting with 1 Corinthians 7:5. And this is Paul's teaching on marriage. And in verse 5 we see, "Stop depriving one another," and this is as far as it sexual relations go, "stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command." So we can see here that Paul's given these believers in Corinth instruction as far as their sexual relations go so that that wouldn't become a temptation for them as far as going back into their former manner of life and ways of sin that they were used to. So he wanted to make sure that they had instruction for that because he knew that Satan could use that as a means to tempt them. Then over to Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another." So what we see here is that, as far as being tempted goes, we need to make sure that we're restoring our brothers in a in a spirit of gentleness. And the reason why we want to do that is because just in the same manner that that believer has fallen into a sin, we could just as easily fall into the same sin, or if not something greater. And we want them, other believers, to restore us in the same kind of manner. So we need to always be aware of how we're restoring other believers, and make sure that we're doing it with the spirit of gentleness and in the Holy Spirit, and not just of our own ways or doing it very harshly. And so that's what Paul was saying here to these believers, and just making sure that they're putting up a barrier to make sure that they too aren't susceptible to sin in those same temptations. And then finally over to Revelation 2:10. And this is part of the message to Smyrna. So let's go ahead and start in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So here we see Jesus Christ telling these believers that they're going to be tempted and thrown into prison, but not to let that deter them from their faith. So again, this is just another means of temptation through circumstances that they're having to overcome and deal with. But as far as God providing a means of escape for believers, that's something that we can see very clearly too. So we can see from the passages that we've already looked at that we can very easily be tempted. We can be tempted to sin, but we also have a means to overcome. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10:3. Yes, should be 10:13. 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I mean, there's not really much more to say about this passage. It kind of sums it up for us very clearly that it doesn't matter what temptation comes our way. Every testing is common to man, and so everything that we're facing, Jesus Christ himself faced, and just within the realm of humanity, there's nothing new under the sun as far as temptation is concerned. But even with all of that, God isn't going to tempt us beyond what we're able personally to bear. So it doesn't matter what temptation comes our way through the adversary, and especially if we look at somebody like Job and everything that he faced, that was fairly extreme, but God didn't put anything more on him than he was able to bear. And with that, even as if it goes as far as Job or something, just something that we deal with at work, it doesn't really matter how big or small, God always provides the means so that we do not have to choose this going the route of sin. He always provides a means of escape for us, so none of us are going to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. So on a daily basis, doesn't matter what we face, we can always choose walking in the way of Christ and walking in the Holy Spirit instead of giving in to temptation. And then over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:18. And this passage shows us that Jesus Christ understands what we're going through. And verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And this is part of the reason why Jesus Christ had to come, so that he could relate to us and be and bear our sins. And so just in the same way that we were tempted, he was tempted also. And because of that, he's able to relate and be our mediator, because he understands what we were what we're going through on a daily basis. And then over a couple of chapters to 4:15. And this kind of says the same thing. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that's the one thing that we have to always remember about Jesus Christ being our mediator, is that he was tempted in the same way that we are, yet he didn't sin not even one single time. And because of that, he is the perfect sacrifice for us. And that's the ultimate means that we have to overcome our sin on a daily basis. And then so going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see that Paul's work among the Thessalonians would have been in vain and without result if they had allowed themselves to be tempted by Satan's influence to return to carnal living. So we see, going back to verse 5, so for this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So not only was he concerned about the tempter, but he was concerned about the labor and all the work that he had done while he was there being in vain. And he was really concerned because he didn't want these believers to just throw away their Christianity and go back to their former manner of life. And Paul already knew that his visit wasn't in vain, so even though he's saying that this was one of his concerns, he knew very well that these believers were strong in their faith, even for new believers. So sub point one, Paul already knew that his visit wasn't in vain, but he wanted to be sure that his labor had lasting results, which meant the spiritual growth of these believers. And then if we turn over back to chapter 2, verse 1, we can see this being clearly stated, which says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." And then he goes on to say that they didn't come with flattering speech and so on. But when they heard Paul preaching the word to them, they heard it not as merely words of men, but they heard it for what it truly was, which is the word of God, and why these believers believed what Paul was teaching. So through that, Paul knew very clearly that his work amongst these believers was not in vain in any kind of way. And with that being said, Paul wasn't looking at this in a boastful manner or with pride, but he did really have a genuine concern for these believers. He didn't want his work to be in vain just so he could give himself a pat on the back and say, "Look what I did here in Thessalonica," but he really had concern for these believers that if he's not there, he wanted to make sure that they weren't going back to their old way of life and being tempted by false teachers or going back to what they used to know before Christ. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and verse 11, which just shows the kind of care that he had for these believers. And in verse 7 we see that, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." So that's the one side that Paul had, is that he was caring for these believers very tenderly, like newborns, because in fact that's what these believers were. They were new believers and needed to be cared for in such a way that their faith wouldn't be shaken, and they kind of needed to be given the spiritual milk of sorts so that they could learn the foundation of the faith and get the principles that they needed in order to walk out the Christian way of life. But then we get down to verse 11 and we see that he also encouraged them as a father would. "So just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So not only was he tender with these believers, but he also cared for them like a father would, giving them the push they needed and the kick in the pants when they were going the wrong way to kind of steer them back in the direction they were going so that they wouldn't turn away from their faith, but gave them the tools and means necessary so that they could live the Christian way of life and walk in a manner pleasing to God. Then we also see that Paul already knew that his labor wasn't in vain, but he did want to warn these believers against their own efforts being in vain. So point three, Paul knows that he isn't laboring in vain, but wants to warn against their efforts being in vain. So he knew that the work that he was doing was being ordained and administered by God, but he wanted to make sure that what these believers were doing, even while he wasn't there, making sure that the work that they were doing wasn't fruitless. And we can see some of this in 2 Corinthians 6:1 and Philippians 2:16. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, and so on." We see here that Paul didn't want these Corinthian believers to receive the grace of God in vain. He didn't want them to receive the gospel and then live a fruitless Christian life. And that's kind of what he was warning against here with the Thessalonians. He didn't want them to just receive Christ and then go on about their merry way and live a life that was unfruitful and didn't glorify God in any kind of way. He wanted to make sure that they were bearing fruit, even though, as we seen in chapters 1 and 2, that they were already doing this. This was kind of the example church for all the other churches. I mean, if we go back to chapter 1, we see that the message about this church had already spread throughout the region of Macedonia and Achaia, so much to the point where Paul was going to like Athens and Corinth, and the news about these believers had already spread so far that he was getting to these places, and they had already heard about the gospel and about the news of these believers. So he knew that their work wasn't in vain, but he didn't want to make sure that they were guarding against that. And then over to Philippians 2:16. And let's go ahead and start in verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So here we see in verse 16, he's once again saying that he didn't want their labor to be in vain, but he wanted them to hold fast to the words of Christ. And by holding fast to the words of Christ, you're not just living your life any kind of way, but you're walking in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And that's one thing that Paul is really emphasizing, not just getting saved, but making sure that you're walking this out on a daily basis, living the gospel out daily. And then we get into this next section, Timothy's encouraging report. Let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this is what we see in verses 6 through 10. Timothy's encouraging report. So now he's gotten back to Paul. And this is the report that Timothy brings back for these believers, from these believers to Paul. So let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 10. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So this is what we see here in 6 through 10 is just the report that Timothy brings back to Paul as far as the news that these Thessalonians were doing okay and that they had basically reciprocating the same encouragement and strengthening that Paul was trying to give to them. They're bringing that back through Timothy to Paul. So here's point one. Just as the first section ended with Paul sending Timothy back to the Thessalonians, this section begins with the return of Timothy from the Thessalonians. And then subpoint A, and this is interesting because we don't know the length of time in which Paul was separated from his team. So we know from Acts 17 that after being kicked out of Thessalonica, the whole team was sent down to Berea to just get him out of town. But then the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was doing the same thing in Berea. And so they came down there, did the same kind of thing that they did in Thessalonica to make sure he was out of town and out of the region entirely. So from there, that's when the entire team split up, sending Timothy back to Thessalonica. We're not told where Silas went. He could have stayed in Berea. He could have went back to Philippi. We really don't know. But we do know that Paul went down to Athens, and then from Athens he ended up in Corinth, which is where he's writing this letter from. So we don't know the length of time in which Paul was separated from his team, but it's at least a number of weeks to compensate for all the travel and the ministry work that he partook of during his journey there. So he had ministry in Athens, he had ministry in Berea, he had ministry in Corinth, and that had to have taken weeks, if not a couple of months, to do all of that. And then while he's doing all of that, you got Timothy back in Thessalonica, encouraging and strengthening these believers, continuing to teach them. Then we've got Silas, wherever he's at. Scripture doesn't really tell us, but he's out there doing the work of ministry just like Timothy was, but doing it in another area. And this is point B. We do not know if Silas accompanied Timothy down to Corinth to meet Paul or if Silas had arrived prior. Either way, the missionary team is reunited and eager to report their individual findings to Paul. So that's what we see here in verse 6, is that the entire group is back together. It's now Paul, Silas, and Timothy again, all three of them. And we don't, at this point, says we don't know when Silas made it back to meet up with Paul. We don't know whether it was Paul. We don't know if it was Timothy and Silas together that made it back down to Corinth to meet up with Paul. But we do know that they're all three there now. Then we see in point two, as we begin to see the report that Timothy brought back to give to Paul. So the report that Timothy brought back was good news concerning the Thessalonians, and it was comforting, and it was a comforting message to hear. And we see this in the second half of verse 6 and also in verse 7. So, but now Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news. So basically, and this good news is the same good news that we use for the gospel. So he's brought them good news of their faith, their love, and that they're always thinking kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. And then for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So just in the same way that we see Timothy being sent back to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage these believers, the news that he brings back does the exact same thing that he sent Timothy to do. So Timothy's now coming back to strengthen and encourage Paul in his spirits. And then what we see here is that the totality of verse 6 kind of backgrounds and points forward to the reason why Paul and his team were comforted. So if we go to right to verse 7, we see the phrase, "for this reason." And the "for this reason" kind of encompasses everything that we see in verse 6. So the reason Paul and his team were able to be comforted was because of the good news that Timothy brought, which was about the faith and love of these believers, that they're always thinking kindly of them, and that they long to see them just as Paul wanted to see them. So that was the message that Paul was getting back from Timothy, and it was definitely encouraging and comforting to him. And as we've already seen, Timothy's good news reciprocates Paul's earlier sentiments towards these believers. So he's already stated, like, in the first three chapters, that he's longed to see them, he's concerned, he's glad about their faith and love and all of this, and now it's all being reciprocated back to him from these believers. So as we've already seen, Paul has made mention of their work of faith and labor of love, and we see that back in chapter 1, verse 3. And this is really at the heart of what Timothy's report is all about, is that these believers are strong in their faith, they're working their faith out on a daily basis, and they're laboring in love, they're loving one another on a daily basis. So let's go back to chapter 1. And we start in verse 2, we see, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." That sounds very familiar to what we see in chapter 3. "And then constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, brethren, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." And so we see here that Paul's just kind of reciprocating he already recognizes their work of faith and their labor of love, and now it's being reciprocated back to him through Timothy. So Timothy is basically stating that the same thing that Paul is writing to them about and commending them for, Timothy is coming back saying that this is indeed happening even when you're not there, that they're still doing these things and can be commended for it. The next thing that we see is that the Thessalonians always had kind remembrance of Paul and his team, just as Paul always remembered them in his prayers. And we've already read that in verse 2. "And so that we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." So just as these believers were always a prayer item on Paul's prayer list, these believers were keeping Paul and his missionary team as a high priority in their own prayer life. So we can see that that was being reciprocated in both directions as well. And then finally we see that Paul was eager to return to Thessalonica and to see these believers again, which we saw in 2:17 and 18, which we've already read. So after he was already kicked out of the city, he was really longing to see them again, but he couldn't because of all the circumstances that were surrounding his departure from the city. But in the same way that he felt about wanting to return to them, the Thessalonians felt the exact same way. They were longing for him to be able to return, but they knew the circumstances kind of prevented that from happening. So the next thing that we see here is that the parakaleo encouraging that Paul sent Timothy to do, which we see back in verse 2. So we see, "And we send Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." So the Greek word parakaleo is the word encourage in verse 2. So just as Paul sent Timothy to encourage these believers, it was reciprocated back to him through Timothy in the form of parakaleo, comfort. So it's the same word being used in verse 2 and in verse 7, but it's being translated in a different way. So we've got encourage in verse 2 for the Thessalonians on behalf of Paul, but then for the Thessalonians on behalf of, for Paul on behalf of the Thessalonians, it's comfort. And this comforting news was about their faith And this news eased the emotional distress and physical affliction that Paul had faced since their separation. And then we see in point D that receiving the good news and praise reports from brothers and sisters in Christ can be physically and spiritually refreshing. And we see this in Proverbs 25:25 and 2 Corinthians 7:5-7. And this is really interesting to note, because receiving the good news from others, it just has a way of uplifting our spirits. So that's why it's important for us to hear missionary reports and hear what's going on abroad, so that we can share with these other believers that we're praying for. And then when they come back and they kind of get a report of what's been going on, and it encourages us and strengthens us in our faith. And then it strengthens them as well to hear about how we're doing. So just the mutual sharing with one another has a means of spiritual refreshment. So let's go over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25:25. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. And that's basically what's happening here with the Thessalonians and Paul. It's good news from a distant land, and it's refreshing to him, just like cold water is to a weary soul. And then over to 2 Corinthians 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the oppressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, and he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So here we see that Titus comes into town to give Paul kind of a missionary report of sorts of what had been going on. And he used this as a means of refreshing and encouraging Paul. And we see this all throughout Scripture in several places, that especially if you go through Paul's epistles, you'll constantly see people coming to him that have ministered to him, brought him refreshment. And a lot of that comes from the reports that he's gotten, and that allows him to be spiritually refreshed. And the same way works for us today. The next thing that we see is that Paul and others found renewed strength and encouragement to continue in their missionary work because of the Thessalonians' unwavering faith. So this is what we see in verse 8, going back to 1 Thessalonians 3. And this is a really interesting verse. This one took me a while to get through, just because of the phrasing of it. This doesn't seem very, very natural. It's kind of difficult to understand. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. It just kind of seems like a disconnect between the two halves of that sentence. But we're going to dive in and take a look at this. But we can definitely know that this verse shows us that there was renewed strength and encouragement that these believers got, and gave them the strength and energy to continue their missionary work. And it was all because of the unwavering faith of these believers. And as I already said, this is a very difficult passage and very difficult reading in the NASB. But one translation that I found that really gives a clear rendering of this verse is the New Living Translation, which reads, "It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord." So as much trouble as I went through to try to make sense of this in the Greek, reading it in this translation just made the light bulb go on. It's like, oh, that's what you're saying, Paul. Why don't you just write it that way? But this is really what he's saying. It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. So Paul is just letting these believers know that, hey, you guys are really strengthening and encouraging me. You've given me new vigor to go strong in ministry, because I know that the example that I set for you guys while I was there, you guys are really living it out and sharing your faith with others and really living a strong Christian life. And just knowing that gives me life to keep going and doing this everywhere else I go. So So the next thing that we see here is that hearing the good report about the Thessalonians eased the mind of Paul and brought life to his weary soul. And then zao, which is the Greek word for to live, is used here to relate to recovering from an illness or being made well. And we see that in a couple other places as well, as far as it being used in this instance or in this sense. And we see that in Mark 5:23, John 4, in verses 50, 51, and 53. So let's take a look at each of those, starting with Mark 5. And let's go ahead and start in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." So that's what we see here. The word zao being used in this verse, as far as being the refreshment and being made well, and not just necessarily referring to physical life, although in this case it is used a little bit in that sense. And then, of course, we know the story. Jesus goes and heals her and brings her back to life. And then over to John 4:50. And to get the context of this, we'll start in verse 46. And this is a similar circumstance to what we see in Mark 5. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water to wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So there we see it in those three verses, the word zao referring to recovering from an illness or being made well, much like we see in 1 Thessalonians 3. But the thing that we see here in 1 Thessalonians 3:8 is that Paul being made well emotionally and spiritually, it hinges on the condition that follows in the second half of the sentence. So Paul lives if the Thessalonians stand firm in the Lord. So he's only going to be spiritually refreshed if what happens in the second half of the verse is true. So if you stand firm in the Lord, that part of the verse is what's giving Paul his spiritual refreshment and encouraging, knowing that these believers are indeed standing firm in the Lord. So just to dive into the Greek a little bit, we see that this is a conditional statement, and it's a first-class condition in the Greek. And there are three classes. The first one is first-class condition, meaning it's assumed to be true. Second one is it's false, and then the third one, it could really go either way. But here's the first class condition, meaning that it's assumed to be true. So, and that, with that being said, the if in this sentence can and should be translated since. So if we go back and read that, "For now we really live since you stand firm in the Lord," which makes it a little bit clearer for us in our minds, knowing that we already know that these believers are standing firm from everything that we've seen in chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first part of these verses in chapter 3. We already know that they're standing firm in the Lord. So for Paul to say, if they're standing firm, we know that this is a true statement. So that's why he's able to receive encouragement from these believers. And this part really isn't important, but a first-class condition is usually the Greek word a, which means if, plus the indicative. But this is a rare case where it's the Greek word aion plus the present indicative, where it has the same sense as your normal first-class conditions. And one of the other places that we see this is in 1 John 5:15. We don't really need to turn to that one, but just know that this is a rare first-class condition that Paul uses here, which makes it a little bit more difficult to get through this verse. But the one thing that we really want to take away from this verse here in verse 8 is that standing firm in the faith was the source of Paul's encouragement and refreshing. And this is the topic that Paul refers to frequently in his writings. He doesn't just refer to it here, but he talks about it basically in all the epistles that he writes. You can very likely go through all 13 of them and find passages that relate to this, but just a handful we see. 1 Corinthians 15, 2, and, verse 58, 16, 13, Galatians 5, 1, Philippians 1, 27, and 4, 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, and then we also can see it a little bit in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, where he's talking about the spiritual armor. And then Paul isn't the only one that talks about this, but we see it elsewhere in Scripture. We see it in John 8, 31, Acts 14, 22, Hebrews 10, 23, 2 Peter 1, 10, and 3, 17, and also Revelation 3, 11. So this idea of spiritual refreshing and encouragement is all throughout Scripture. So we're going to take probably these last minutes here tonight and just taking a look at these verses, starting with 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, starting in verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he also appeared to 500 and so on. But then we see here in verse 2, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. So in other words, using this, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel as a means of strengthening and encouragement and refreshing for these believers. And then if we go down to verse 58, see a little bit more of that. In here, he's just encouraging these believers to continue to stand firm. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So here, he's just echoing the sentiment that he wants them to continue to stand firm, be immovable in their faith, just continue to be strengthened day in and day out, just like he is through these believers. And then over to 16:13, just down a couple of verses. And then here he makes it very clear once again. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So here we see once again about standing firm in the faith and being strong. That's the command that Paul is giving to these believers in Corinth. And it's similar to the commands that he was giving to other believers throughout Scripture to stand firm in the faith and let that be your strength and what keeps you standing firm and walking the Christian life day in and day out. Then over to Galatians 5. So here we see standing firm once again. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And this verse right here really kind of sums up everything that Paul has been saying to pretty much any believer that he's ever written a letter to, that Christ set us free from sin so that we could be free. And because Christ has set us free, we should be standing firm in a way that we're constantly living our lives in the way that Jesus Christ wants us to live our lives, and not going back to our former manner of life, being yoked up as slaves to sin again. And so on a daily basis, that's what Paul is trying to really get these believers in Galatia to see. And we see it in Corinth, we see it in Philippi, we see it in Thessalonica. Pretty much everywhere that Paul's written a letter to, this is what he's trying to get across, is that Christ has set you free, so why go back to your sins? Continue to live a life of freedom that glorifies God every single day of your life, because you don't have to go back to being a slave to sin. And so just staying firm against that. Because if you've been a slave and you've been freed, why would you want to go back to being a slave again? Then over to Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And so we see it once again, Paul's telling these believers to stand firm and conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the God who called them and worthy of the gospel. And really just stand firm, have one mind, be like-minded with other believers, and let that like-mindedness be one of the pillars that helps you stand firm in this Christian life, and that keeps you from going back to your former manner of life, kind of like we saw in Galatians 6 when you're restoring a brother. Make sure that you're doing it in a way that doesn't allow you to fall prey to those same sins, but bearing one another's burdens. And then over to chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So here we see just once again him telling these believers to stay in firm. Then 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So here we see it again, stand firm. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions with which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So here he's telling them and reminding them of all the teaching that they've gotten, and letting that be one of the things that they use to keep them standing firm. We're not just doing this on our own accord, but we're doing this because we have scripture that teaches us to stand firm. And at the time that Paul was writing this letter, there wasn't a whole lot of scripture. They basically had the Old Testament and then whatever letters were written to them. And so they were basing their Christian life off of those written letters that they already had and written words from God, but then also the words of encouragement that they were receiving from those who had the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, pastor, teacher, and so on. Letting those spiritual gifts speak life into them so that they would have a means to stand firm in the Christian faith. And then over to Ephesians 6:10. This one talks about the armor of God. And this is one of the ways that we can stand firm, is by making sure that we put on our spiritual armor. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the dark of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there we see that we're not just fighting against our flesh that we need to stand firm against, but we've got external forces as well that we're fighting against that are attacking us on a daily basis. Therefore, because of all of that, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So if we take all of those pieces of spiritual armor, we will be able to stand firm against all the attacks that come our way, and we'll be able to deflect all those attacks that are coming against us. We'll be able to be on guard against all of that. We'll be able to see them coming, and even if we don't see them coming, we'll be able to guard against them. But having our spiritual armor on is one of the things that will allow us to stand firm. And then some of these other places. Let's start with John 8:31, so that we can see that it isn't just Paul that's saying this as far as standing firm. So here we see in John 8:31 the words of Jesus. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So this is one way that we can stand firm, is by knowing the truth and living it out. And if we do indeed continue in the word of God, then that proves that we are believers, that we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. And then over to Acts 14:22. And starting in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So this just is a reminder for us that we are going to encounter various trials, and through those and battling those spiritual encounters, we're going to be able to stand firm, and because we are facing those, we can know that we're children of God, we can know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that, we need to be able to continue in the faith and stand firm through those trials. Then over to Hebrews 10:23. This one is very clear. There's not much need to elaborate on it. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So this is just an encouragement to us as believers to make sure that we're continuing to assemble together, surrounding ourselves with other believers, so that we can receive the spiritual refreshment and encouragement that we need in order to stand firm and stand against the attacks of the enemy. Then over to 2 Peter. Second Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." And just to get a little bit of context, we see let's go back to verse 4. "For by these he has granted granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So what Peter's saying here is that all those character qualities are something that we should see in true believers. And if we're living that out, it shows that we are maturing as believers and growing in the Lord. And through that, it makes us more firm in our belief in that we are believers. It gives us that security that we are indeed that we are saved. And over to 3:17 in 1 Peter. I mean, 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So here we just see, once again, a reminder to always be on guard and stand firm in our faith. And then finally over to Revelation 3:11. And this very simply says, it's a word from Jesus Christ. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And here he's talking to the believers in Philadelphia, just reminding them to keep persevering. And if we keep persevering, we can know that we will be found ready in the day that the Lord comes back for us. And so that's what we see here in these passages, is that this is something that Paul talks frequently about, Scripture talks frequently about it, just standing firm in the faith, and that's what we need to be able to do in order to, one, encourage and strengthen others through our own standing firm, and just like we saw with the Thessalonians encouraging Paul through their standing firm in the faith, and that kind of let him know that what he had taught them kind of sunk in, and they were able to continue moving forward in ministry because of the good report that he got from them. And then on an individual basis, just standing firm allows us to withstand all the temptations that come our way. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you've given us to study your word. We thank you for the words of Paul in this epistle. We thank you for the encouraging report that Timothy was able to bring back to Paul from the Thessalonians to show that they were indeed standing firm, even though he wasn't there. We just ask that you would be able to strengthen us and encourage us so that we can stand firm on a daily basis against all the attacks from the enemy. We just pray now that you would be with us this week as we study and meditate on this word. In your name we pray. Amen.